My name is Christian Ashley, a seminary student and servant of God, and you are listening to the Let Nothing Move You podcast, a proud Anazal Ministries podcast.
Welcome back, everyone, to the next episode of the Let Nothing Move You podcast. I'm your host, Christian Ashley. As we continue on through the book of Matthew, today we're going to be in Matthew 16. But before we head that way, just a couple of items real quick to discuss. As you may have noticed, there were a couple audio incidents in the last episode. Not entirely sure how that happened. I hadn't changed anything about my setup as opposed to this episode today. I wouldn't be as surprised if it happened now. But, you know, it's just one of those things that happens. Technology, no matter what we do, something inevitably goes wrong. So, hey, Joshua, let me shout out him real quick. In his efforts to produce the show as well as possible and give the best possible, you know, episode that could happen, given that he only has so much time on his hands and that I don't pay him and many other factors that are working against him, he is very big on producing something that sounds good, that would make people want to listen to it. So it wasn't anything he did. He did everything he possibly could. He waited. That's why the episode released later too, is that he wanted to make sure he could do everything possible to get the episode the attention it needed, so that it would not be, you know, as janky as it was. But you know what? It was. And one of the things, you just got to either accept it or whine and complain about it. I accept it. So if it didn't bother you, if you didn't notice anything at all, then I'm wasting my time. But if you did, that explains why. So big shout out to him. Thank you for all the help you've done there, Joshua. And as well, I'm actually recording this episode today on my birthday. Yes, I'm turning 35 this year. So, it's one of those, I'm not a big birthday person. It's not like I dread them or anything like that, or hate them or anything. It's just another day. And I know other people care about that stuff. So I just wanted to throw it out there. Yeah, 35 going on 75 is how I feel, but hey, it's all good. God has been good. Over the years that I've been on this earth, he's never once left my side. That's something I really take a lot of solace in. Something I really enjoy looking back and saying, oh, how did he work through that time? And yeah, I'm not exactly where I want to be right now, but I still know that when he took care of me then, he's also taking care of me right now. In the midst of this confusion and not knowing where I'm going to end up or anything like that, it's comforting to have him here. So before we get any further along, why don't we just say we just get into this bad boy? And we're going to start off in, other thing. I'm not in my usual recording environment. I am actually in South Carolina at my grandmother's, and we're about to go off to the beach for a little bit, her, my dad, and I. So it's going to be a fun weekend. It's going to be a fun time. So we'll actually get into it today by going into Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed." So after, once again, performing miracle after miracle, enriching the lives of the people around them, who has to show up on the scene and ruin it for everyone else? The Pharisees, but they're not alone. They brought friends, in a very loose term, but they brought the Sadducees. These are two groups who are so diametrically opposed to each other, it's not even funny. And yet, there's so much humor to be gleaned from the situations happening around this episode that you just got to sit back and watch and go, man, God, you really bring people together. Even your worst enemies, God, you're so good at bringing them together. The Pharisees and Sadducees hated each other. They were rivals for the affections of the people, for the money from the temple, from the way that they worked with Rome, and whether they would work with Rome, how they wouldn't work with Rome, and how they'd get a little money on the side every now and then. and the prestige they gained from their positions, they hated each other's guts. And yet, the one thing God does well, he unifies people, and they have unified against the same God they say they serve. Grand irony of ironies. And why is it that they can unify against their Lord and Savior? Well, because he's contradicting them. He's contradicting their view of who God is, of what they desire from him. They are still on one side of the equation, looking for a warrior to come to raise up an army and free them from the oppression of Rome. That's on the Pharisee side of things. I'm on the Sadducee side of things. They just want someone to tell them that they've been doing what they're supposed to be doing. The only five books they care about is the Torah. The Pentateuch. The law. Everything else, guys, doing a great job. That's what they want to hear. But nothing could be farther from the truth for both sides. And it's really telling. Really, really telling how easy it is for people who hate each other to suddenly be best friends when true Christianity is being spread, when true gospel messages are being delivered to the people. And the same is very true today. There are denominations that hate each other. And that's just in the Christian church, that hate each other. But the moment someone starts speaking up about the gospel, about what God actually said to do, about what rules we're supposed to follow, about how we're supposed to be good to people and love them well, and part of loving them is also judging, well, suddenly, there's some groups that want to band together that never would until Jesus' name is being spoken, thinking that they're serving him, thinking that they're looking out for him. And that's just the Christian side of things. The world is even worse. I mean, you could argue the Christian side is even worse. I'd see an argument for that, as I just said it out loud. But the world does not love us, wants nothing to do with us. And yet, they can unify like nobody's business if it means not passing a law that would protect life, not passing a law that would guarantee rights of marriage for true marriage or humanitarian aid or anything like that, because they can make bedfellows with other people who support their narratives. And yet they can't commune with a God who loves them, who wants them to be better than themselves. And this is a phenomenon that's just human in nature. We are divisive, but we can always unify for the wrong reasons. And that's something we need to be careful about. We need to learn from the Pharisees and Sadducees how to not live like them, how to actually be unified in truth, rather than being unified in purpose, while at the end of the day being purposeless with what we use our time with. And Jesus calls them out immediately. They ask for a sign. Was that so wrong? Yes, because they've already seen the signs. They've seen him heal people. They've seen him transmute matter to the point where people are being fed. Demons have been exorcised. Gentiles have come to faith, and yet they refuse to bend the knee. And he has no time for their nonsense, because he's angry with them. He's upset with them. Why? I mean, but Jesus, should he just be angry at unbelievers? Yeah, he's angry to an extent. They should know better. They should be moving towards faith. But there's something special about being a member of these two ruling Jewish religious parties at the time and not submitting to the Messiah. Why? Because they know better. They know better. No one else knew scripture better than these two groups. They were being thrown to Essenes in there. But no one knew it better than them. So if anyone should have been prepared for the sign from heaven, that of course being the Messiah down on earth, doing as God had prophesied that he would, it should be them. Even the Sadducees, who only took the five books at the very beginning of scripture, should have known the Messiah was there, because there's plenty of prophecies in those five books about who he is and what he's coming to do. And yet here we are, and they demand a sign. And what is Jesus' response to him? You know how to interpret the weather because you've been taught how to do that. And you know what happens when that happens. You, who have been taught how to use scripture, should know to use the exact same principles when it comes to my coming, my appearance on this earth. And yet, you know what you are? An evil and adulterous generation. You know the only thing I'm going to give you? I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. Mic drops, leaves. Now, what does that mean? Jonah is probably one of the more popular stories in the Bible for good reason. It's a pretty fitting narrative, only four chapters long. Easy to teach to kids, easy to teach to adults. You've got a prophet who works with God, told to do something, doesn't do what God tells him to do, goes the opposite way, is sent into the belly of the fish, cries out to God for help, says he's going to be back on mission, goes on mission, gets upset with the results because he knew that's exactly what God was going to do. Then he wants and complains, deep thin. But the far more important part there that it pertains to what we're doing is the sign of Jonah that Jesus is speaking about. What is the sign of Jonah? Well, as mentioned, he was in the belly of that fish that swallowed him up after being thrown off the boat for 3 days and three nights. And there are some people who interpret that story of Jonah as him actually dying and God resurrecting him. And I see the logic behind it. I don't agree, but I see the logic behind it. And they'll use that to say, well, just like God resurrected Jonah, so he's going to do the same with Jesus when he's on the cross and he's in the tomb for 3 days. And I think that's taking things a little too far because I don't think Jonah actually died at all. But the point being is that Jesus is going to show them that he is God by being swallowed up by death for 3 days in a tomb. And on that third day, he's coming back as their Messiah once more, having saved the world from itself, despite the world acting against him. That's the sign. But are they going to listen to it or not? Chances are the answers are no. But it's not 100% no. Because there are Pharisees and Sadducees who, after this point in history, do come to faith. But it wasn't 100% of them as the answer should have been if they had been doing their jobs well, if they had loved the people God had put under their care. At the end of the day, they're going to have no one else to whine to because it's when it's their time in front of the judgment throne of God, he's going to pass judgment. And they're going to get a worse punishment than others, it seems, because they knew better and they refused to do the opposite. They refused to do what was good for them. Let it not be said of us. That's when it's our time, God says, you knew better. I told you what to do. You were trained. You were taught well, and you rejected me. You brought this false theology into the matter. You brought this false law that had nothing to do with my laws, with my moral law. And you ruined my church. You hurt my church. May it never be said of me. May it never be said of anyone listening here. But it's going to be said. God is going to pass judgment on people who thought they were doing good for the church, who thought that they were loving people, and they completely missed the mark. So let us learn from them. Let us be better than them. Let us take this seriously. And not just put the parts that we like in. We stick to what God says. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. Otherwise, we're going to end up just like the Pharisees and Sadducees did, as Jesus is going to continue in verses 5 through 12, talking about this. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread because of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus, always looking after his own, gives them opportunity for them to prove themselves. And initially they fall short. You realize, oh no, we didn't bring any bread with us. Even though we had plenty left over, we should have brought it with us. Like it literally just happened. This is the immediately after. And they start thinking about their physical needs, you know, partially as they should. But they're missing the greater point, the spiritual point here that Jesus says, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They just heard what they were saying to Jesus. If they haven't heard this, they've heard him talking before. And they've seen how they've treated him. And Jesus is once again bringing up the Old Testament understanding of leaven as something that when you introduce it, it is like sin introduced in our own lives, where it reshapes things and makes them take a new form and grows and spreads, and it brings evil into people. and they start thinking that they're good. Well, at that same time, they're not supposed to. They're supposed to be holy and righteous and pure without that leaven. And they don't get it. They don't get it. But what does Jesus do with them? Does he give up on them? No. He loves them enough to explain what they don't understand, and then they get it. This is such a useful tool for teachers, not just of the word, but in general, for parents. Kids are stupid. I love them to death. Kids can be stupid. They need someone to tell them something multiple times over until they get it. And as someone who despises repetition, that's why I can't teach kids. Love them, hang out, play with them all day long. Don't ask me to teach them. And that's to say that some generations beyond that, you know, it doesn't ever end. You have to use repetition at some point in your life as a teacher. And that's okay. It's frustrating, but it's okay, because the point of a teacher is to instruct, is to make sure their students learn and retain that information so that when they know what they know, they can then go and explain it to someone else so that they can know and understand. Or it's just for the sake of someone being able to do their job. There have been many people in the church over the years who have failed the people under their charge because they refused to elaborate and they refused to re-explain something. I had a teacher in high school it was a higher level algebra, it was some nonsense class. And I'm not saying math is nonsense, I'm saying I don't care about it. I've never been good at math. And as is pretty typical of people, when you don't care about something, it's not a high priority for you. But what was a priority for me was getting a good grade so that I didn't have to take the class again. And he would explain things in a way that made no sense to me. And I wasn't the only one. There would be some equation up there. I've long forgotten what they are because useless skills have atrophied. And thank God, because I wouldn't care about it right now. Anyways, just as for the point of illustration, he would literally say, this equation is like this. He would say, apple plus canoe equals the solution to this problem. And that was after he'd explained what it was initially. But then he would do other things that like, what? And me, look, I'll just say it. I'm a bad student. I really am. I love learning things. But I'm also really terrible about caring about doing extremely well. Like, I cared about my grades, don't get me wrong, but I didn't care enough to where I should have been is in the top 10 of the school, because I realized along the way that if I just gave the bare minimum effort, I could get A's and B's. And that's all I cared about, was just passing with a higher grade. But I didn't put a lot of the effort in it. But this wasn't me being a bad student for once in my life. This was a teacher being poor and how they explain something. What he would do is he would use those examples I just said and then never explain it again. We would do the homework that night, and when inevitably we screwed something up, he'd go, you got that wrong. And then he'd move on to the next equation we were supposed to learn. And that was maddening as a student. And I told my parents about it. And there's always that bit of, okay, we know you have some slackerish instincts, Christian, so let's see what other students have to say. What I don't take offense at, like, yeah, get other credible witnesses. I think I'm a credible witness, but you know what? It makes sense to go and seek other people. So my dad, who worked at the high school then too, asked other kids in a class and what they thought. And these are really smart kids. And they're I don't know what the man's talking about. And so we're in that moment of, we don't get it. Now, my point in all this being is that we were taught poorly. So it was reflected in tests and quizzes and whatever that we would take along the way. And yet nothing was done to correct the mistakes of the teacher. So we would have to do the work on our own together to get a semblance of what we thought would be correct. And thank God I passed that class and I never had to take it again. But it didn't make it easy on me. And math is already something that's hard for me to learn. And a lot of people out there in our churches, they have their math, whatever that is. It could be understanding scripture. It could be praying. It could be dealing with a particular sin. There's something in about them that makes it to where they're not geared towards this thing. And a good teacher will identify the issue and spend the time with them to get them to understand it, just like Jesus does to the disciples. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, we don't have any bread, Jesus. Guys, don't you remember what I did? Beware the leaven of the bread of the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Oh, okay. And they got it. That's what we are supposed to be to other people, a resource to help them understand things. And if you get a question that you yourself don't understand, don't give a stupid answer just for the sake of giving an answer. Say, hey, I haven't thought about that, or I don't know, or let me go ask someone else what they think, and go to someone who can help you out, rather than foolishly saying something just for the sake of looking smart, of being prideful, because you know what that does? It makes bad students, because they got told incorrect information because you weren't willing to give up your pride for the sake of helping them out and loving them well. That is unacceptable as a teacher. We cannot give in to that. Absolutely not. So let us be good teachers. Take your time with them. There are some things you need to move on a little quick about. It's like, you know, it'd be great if after the sermon, pastor could come down and we'd have a little Q&A. But if you got multiple services, if you got people who need to go out and eat, that's not going to work. That's what stuff like small groups are for. Say, hey, he said this, or you can even ask him after the service, hey, let's meet. I have questions about that. You know what that makes you? That makes you a good student. And a good leader, a good pastor, is also a good teacher when they accept opportunities like that to help strengthen members of their congregation. And it's not just pastors. Small group leaders, associate pastors, youth leaders, volunteers. We all have the opportunity when we're in a teaching role to be better about it when we give more opportunities for people to learn and we are patient with them. Let us go and do that, not just for their sake, but for our own. And there's going to be plenty of teachable moments in this chapter, but we'll start with one of the first ones. We go through verses 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, much has been made about certain things said at this section of the chapter, and we'll get to them when we get to them. But first, we have an excellent example of a teacher using opportunity to help strengthen his students. What does he do with them? He poses a question to them. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? An excellent question. They've heard him use the title to describe himself before. But what do other people say? Let's start with them first, and then we'll get to what you think. So they offer suggestions, like some say you're John the Baptist, even though he was baptized by John the Baptist, but you know what? Not everyone was there, so they don't know the difference. That's an easy mistake to make. You know, other people say Elijah because, you know, he is prophesied to come back in Malachi. That's a figurative him coming back, unless you take him as one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. That's his own thing. But by the way, that Elijah who's coming back is John the Baptist, so that's another misidentification. Easy to do with poor teaching. And others would say Jeremiah, one of the prophets, and the idea being is that Jesus spoke so eloquently, he must be like one of the prophets or even be them, you know, brought back. Okay. So what does Jesus do with this information? Does he break that down? No. He asked them the next question, the question he really wanted them to answer. Who do you say that I am? This is arguably the single most important question ever asked in the history of the world. Why? Because our answer to it, our true answer to it, defines our eternity. And Peter, good old Peter, answers first, just like you'd expect. And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Claxons go off, fireworks in the background. He's nailed it, people. He's got it done. Peter opened his mouth and he didn't screw up. He spoke truth. He said the true answer. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Ding, ding, ding. Absolutely correct. Now, does that mean that Peter is saved? That's his own separate issue. We'll get there. But let's focus on what Jesus says. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now we get to the last part when we get there. Peter got it. He got the right answer. Once again, following up on last week, does making him right make him correct? No, because he's not there yet. He gave the right answer because he's been around Jesus. This is the answer that Jesus is expecting to hear. Because it's true, because it's the answer it should be. But Peter isn't answering correctly. He's answering for the sake of his teacher, as his star pupil. And yet, what does Jesus do? He tells him he's correct. And I know that sounds contradictory, but think about what's going on here. Peter is right. He's to say what he said. So Jesus rewards him. He renames him. He names Simon Peter. Peter, of course, it comes from the Greek of Petros, which means stone. There's also the Petra that kind of became a part of this, with the rocky formation down there. And that's where we also get Cephas, which comes from Aramaic, which is Kepha, meaning rock. And this is where Jesus establishes Peter truly as leader of the disciples. He gave the right answer. But this isn't Jesus praising him for giving the right answer. This isn't Jesus praising Peter for being correct at this point in time in history. This is Jesus pointing to when Peter is actually correct and right as someone who recognizes who Jesus is and has then changed his life because of it. Calls him blessed. He is blessed. He also tells him it wasn't his own, not his idea, which Peter isn't ready to hear yet. "This is given to you by God. I will build my church." Not right now, because you're not there yet, Peter. "But I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, because I'm protecting it, because you guys are going to be doing your job." And he's going to give him the king. He will, future tense, give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Because, once again, he's not there yet. But he's still to be praised for giving the right answer. And there's some nuance there that we don't really get when we're leading people. Sometimes they're going to give, you know, the Sunday school answer. When the answer, we ask the question, what's the answer? Jesus. You're right. Praise be. Now explain it. Now let's go into further depth. Now let's take time to understand why Jesus is the answer. Why him being the Son of God matters here. And Jesus is going to use a lot of his time with Peter from here on out and the other disciples to get them there. So it sounds like I'm putting Peter down. Don't hear that. Because Peter is in a walk, part of his walk right now, where he's not there yet, but he's saying the right things. He's asking the right questions. And he's being told he can do good things. And that's something we should encourage as leaders. Go to them. Look, that's the right answer. But do you understand why it's the right answer? And also, praise be. You're blessed for saying that. But do you understand why you said that? Let's work together here. Let me help you learn. Let me help you be better. So that when your time comes, when you actually fall down on your knees and you accept Jesus as your Savior, you're much better prepared than if I just said, good job, you're right. And we didn't do anything in response to that. Because far too often, there are people who are in churches, small groups, what have you, who have studied the book, they've read it, they may have even lived in the church, as like part of the body, not of believers, but of being in the body for a time, and they know the right answers. So you say, yes, you're absolutely right. Now let's go further. Now let's build you up more. I will praise you when you say correct things. Let's make sure you're actually correct in your heart, your mind, and your soul. You're not just regurgitating information. You're not just saying what you think will make me feel good. And that's what takes us to a different interpretation here. This would be the primarily Catholic belief that Peter, this is Jesus, naming him as the first pope. There are different reasons for this. In the records left behind by some of the early church, it is mentioned that Peter was heavily involved, especially in Rome, with leading different Christian churches there. And as tradition came over time, people who said that they were his successor or had worked with him or they had worked with another apostle would come up and say, well, I'm next in line from him. I'm next in line from him. And it created this tradition that they would claim comes from a divine right that happens here, where Jesus names Peter as, the rock of the church. Well, you've read the same text that I do. Does it say anywhere there that Jesus said that he's going to make him the leader? I'll wait. Does it say anywhere that Peter, you're going to make the hierarchical structure of the church to where apostolic succession is a must, and we must have everyone can line up everything so there's no one who shows up out of nowhere and starts saying stuff? No. What's that? You are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Boom. Excellent. Hell can't beat the church. You're going to build my church. Does that mean it's just Peter? No. He's going to work together with the other disciples and the other believers who come along the way. Peter has been lionized by the wrong ideas. Yes, Peter deserves praise. You know why? Because eventually he does his job. Eventually he gets to where he's supposed to be. But to then take this and make it something that it's not causes problems. It makes people seek after men instead of God, listening to their opinion versus God's truth. And look, it has to be said, Protestant church isn't free of this either. The Orthodox church isn't free from this either, Coptics, what have you, because people are likely to make the same stupid decisions just with the names changed. People will look up to a pastor of a multi-church or even just the one church, and they'll follow after him. It's like, well, if he says that I'm a Christian, therefore I am, and therefore I should have people coming to me to disciple so I can disciple them. And then they'll go, oh, I'm a disciple, a true believer because of him, because he can trace his lineage from here, blah, blah, blah. It's an endless cycle of stupidity. Look, do I want people to learn from good teachers? Absolutely. But there's nowhere in scripture where it says that there has to be one and there has to be a line of succession. Or if you can't trace the origins of where you learned, then you're invalid as a teacher. You're invalid as a believer. You know who believed in this? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Who, by the way, you may recall, we just covered it, were told to avoid their leaven of their teachings. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds mighty similar. Maybe I'm just a good old Baptist boy from the South, but that Catholic idea of a pope and having us learn from that teacher, that therefore says that I can be who I can be because they can show where they got their credentials from, kind of concerns me. Maybe I'm making a mountain out of a molehill, but I don't think I am. But before we go forward, there's that last curious verse again. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. That makes no sense, Jesus. Why would you do that? Like, isn't it time? You're preaching the word. You want them to acknowledge you as Messiah, right? That's why you refuse to give them the sign, because you're the sign. You're the Messiah. Isn't this a contradiction? No, it's not. Because the people aren't ready. He's just identified that they're not ready. You know why? Because they're not calling him the Christ. They're calling him Elijah. They're calling him John the Baptist or Jeremiah or who have you. They have all these wild and wacky ideas that have no place in the church, that have no place in true believers' minds. So they're not ready for it. So he isn't ready for it. Because when the people can't help but call him Christ, you know what happens? He's going to get murdered for it. And if he does that now, it's going to happen too soon. He's going to be murdered for it. He wants to be murdered for it for the sake of saving the entire world, but not yet. So he tells them, don't do it. And that's a very sobering idea. Jesus, knowing his future perfectly, knowing exactly how things are supposed to go, tells them not to do it yet, because more than likely he can see the alternate timelines where things go wrong. Or possibilities, not even timelines. I'll just throw that out there. Just see like ideas of what could happen, knowing what could happen instead of what will happen. He tells them, don't do it. So that what will happen, as it should. And then we get to our next section, verses 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. What? So much for being a rock. So much for being the head honcho. He just got put in his place. Peter did. Now, the crowds weren't ready for people to accept that he was the Christ. Well, guess who else wasn't ready? His disciples. And that's why I stressed so much that Peter isn't there yet. He gave the right answer, but he's still not correct. Look at him. Look at what Jesus is saying. If you, Peter, understood fully that I am the Christ, you know what you wouldn't be telling me? To knock it off. You'd be telling me, yes, Lord, let's do it. Let us save the world. And yet, what does Peter do? After being taught by Jesus, taught by his master, his Lord, he takes him aside, not to make a scene out of anything, or like, hey, you know, you're saying some wacky, wild things there, Jesus. You know, you probably shouldn't be saying that. You know, it's confusing to everyone else. I get it because, you know, I'm pretty good, but Jesus, they're not ready for it. Or Jesus, that's some nonsense you're saying right there. I don't think that's what scripture says. I don't think you're right about that. And have you ever been in the teaching position at all? Not even just church. So we'll throw it out there as a wider net, but I'm thinking more specifically to church. In a teaching position where someone took you aside and said, I think you got that wrong. And they are so way off base, it's not even funny. It's sad because they think they're doing you a favor. They think they're helping you out by correcting you in secret. So we don't make a scene out of it. But the truth is, they're just revealing their sin. They're revealing their unbelief or their misunderstandings of theology. I'm not going to call them Satan, even though that'd be really cool. But they're acting out of foolishness, thinking that they are right, correcting truth because that truth offends them. People daring to say, like, you know, well, you talked about hell, but I don't believe in a real hell. Or if there's an unbeliever out there, then they're just going to be annihilated. Their soul's going to be separated for all eternity, and they're not going to even exist. They're not suffering. Suffering's bad. I don't feel good when you say that. Okay, show me your biblical proof for it. I'll wait. It's not there. Or they'll say something like, you know, this Trinity thing, it's too confusing. It's just simpler to just say that they're separate people, right? No. Yeah, it would be simpler, but it wouldn't be truthful. I don't pretend to understand the magnificent mystery of the Trinity, but I know that it's a prerequisite for me to understand who God is and to be on his team. So I submit to it. Maybe you've been that person and you thought you were correcting someone. I'm not saying you shouldn't ever correct your leader. That's not what I'm saying. Leaders are not above reproach if they're actually spewing something insane, if they're actually spewing something that isn't biblical. Do not hear me say never correct your leader or that it has to be public. No. I'm saying if you're doing it, you better be dang right. You better know exactly what you're talking about, and they better be ready to change. Could you think of a worse person to do this to than Jesus? Literal Jesus? How dare Peter rebuke his Lord and tell him, no, this is never going to happen to you. No wonder Jesus calls him Satan. You know why? Because that's exactly what Satan would want. He would want this never to happen, because if Jesus doesn't die on the cross for our sins, humanity isn't saved, because there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no perfect and spotless lamb who did the ultimate sacrifice, the only way possible for it to be done. Could you imagine that evil world? But there is no salvation? Well, we're still under the sacrificial system? Do you not remember all the rules that the Jewish people had to undergo just to be physically clean? All the money you'd have to spend on the proper animals for sacrifices? All the times you'd have to go, oh no, I sinned again. I'd have to go to the priest and I have to kill this poor little animal because I'm so screwed up. Could you imagine living in that world? Well, chances are we wouldn't be, because very few Gentiles ever actually, you know, converted to Judaism. But how terrible would that world be without the hope that comes from the salvation of Jesus, of him doing his job, of him dying on that cross and then coming back to life 3 days later to ascend into heaven, having saved the world from itself if they choose to follow him? No wonder he calls him Satan. I mean, what better name is there for someone who would dare impede such a glorious and wonderful mission like that? So yeah, I don't think Peter's there. I'm not picking on him. I've been there at times. I've had to work with other people like that before. It's not a great position to be in. I want Peter to be there right now. I want him to be a believer. But when I'm looking at the evidence, I don't see it. So that when it does happen, we see in Acts how he reacts. I know that's a different man, because God did something in him. It finally clicked. Not only happens after the crucifixion and the resurrection. And I think in thinking that way, Jesus ends this chapter as he does by going, as we'll see in verses 24 through 28. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Got a lot to unpack there. Let's take our time. In response to Peter, Jesus tells all his disciples, you've got to deny yourself, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. This is a stupid idea from their perspective. Take up a cross, deny myself, what I want, and follow you? What are you talking about? What nonsense is this, Jesus? Don't you know what happens to people up on crosses? The people who are taking their crosses are the people who are going to die up on them. That makes no sense. How does it make sense? How can I spread the message if I'm carrying a cross around knowing I'm going to die? Or just not even doing what I want to do, denying myself? What nonsense is that? Well, of course it's nonsense to the world, but it's not nonsense to the true believer. Giving up the things that we desire, throwing them at the feet of Jesus, taking up our cross and bearing it and following after him is exactly what we're supposed to do every single day of our lives. There is a cost to being a servant of Jesus. And that cost is being known as his servant in a world that hates and despises truth, that hates and despises Jesus and his followers. That means being mocked. That means being slandered. That means being murdered and thousands of horrible things that could happen because we know what we're giving up and what we're gaining by giving up ourselves and our desires and our things for his sake, to follow his call. We gain eternity. Our souls are forever saved when we're his. And Jesus brings up the point. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? But what shall a man give in return for his soul? What is worth the soul of a human being? How do you even quantify that? What is its equal? Is the world its equal? Is the cosmos? A ham sandwich? I don't know. What is the equal to a soul? Nothing. Giving up your soul means you've lost, means you're dead, means you're now in the clutches of the evil one for eternity. But to those who submit to Jesus and have their souls transformed, it profits everything. We have gained the world without losing our soul. We have gained eternity by submitting to him. And we do this in light of the fact that, as Jesus promises, there's going to be a judgment day. And he's going to repay people according to what they've done. For those who've lived only evil, hell awaits. For those who've recognized their sin, know they're not perfect, know that their soul is in dire need of change, he gives them freedom upon their repentance and eternal security. That is one of the greatest gifts we can ever receive. And that's why we are to go out into this world that hates and despises us and mocks us for daring to carry our cross around, thinking it's a sign of shame, when in fact, it's a sign of glory. It's a sign of truth. It's a sign of love, that we are going out there to correct them from who they are so that they don't end up dying eternally. How evil do we have to be to know that I was only saved by Jesus Christ, only through him and not myself, and then not go out into the world and tell them that same thing? Well, I hate to say it, but I've met a lot of evil Christians out there, people who haven't legitimately been saved. And yet, they haven't fully thrown themselves into the pool head first. They may go down the kiddie section and get their head way above the waters, but they don't sink. They don't submerge in the fullness of him and learn that they can breathe underwater now. Go out there. Love these people. Tell them truth. Not for your sake, not for pride, not for riches, not for power. For me, Jesus Christ, the Lord who saved you, so that they can understand they need to be saved by me too. Because they're selling their souls every day and they don't even understand. Don't let them make that mistake. And then we end with the last verse there. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Can you talk about one of the most misunderstood verses in all of Scripture? I mean, this is a contradiction. If you don't understand this, you're not as smart as me. Jesus said, they're going to see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom, and yet Jesus hasn't come back. You Christians are wasting your time. Look at what's being said. There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And if you have a bad theology, if you have a bad understanding of Scripture, this is how you get stupid ideas like the wandering Jew to explain this and say, well, for those of you who don't know, this is a medieval idea. It had some origins before it, but the idea being this, someone who saw Jesus die on the cross and he didn't die, and eventually he's going to become one of Christ's own. But until that day, until his return, he's an unbeliever. And that means, since he's immortal, because he was cursed by Jesus on the cross, it's a big story. I don't have time to explain it all. That means that this verse hasn't been fulfilled yet. You know what creates stupid ideas like this? Stupid theology and stupidly being taught by stupid people who never opened up their stupid mouths. This is not saying that the disciples are going to live forever, or at the bare minimum, one, until Jesus returns the second time. This is talking about them seeing the kingdom of heaven being brought into this world. And that happens, depending on who you're going to talk to, multiple times over in Scripture. The next chapter is where people will point to this, saying, oh, well, naturally, it's the transfiguration. It's Jesus being changed after this encounter with God. The disciples see this and go, oh, this is the kingdom being brought to us. That's one interpretation. Another is to say that It's his resurrection. Well, he's defeated Satan. He's defeated death and sin. His kingdom's been brought to earth. I mean, that's my view, but there are others out there. There's the idea of just the preaching of the church. Then there's the other one that doesn't happen until Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes down. I can get along with that one. That's the second option. And then there's others who say it's the final whatever, and that's just figurative language. The final coming of Jesus, he is not literally meaning this. It's just metaphor. And then there's another one that's just like, when the temple is destroyed, then you're going to see the kingdom brought here, because the temple is the last vestige of Judaism. And therefore, when it's gone, the kingdom's here. I can't get behind that idea. Well, there's also those who take the idea that it's going to happen way later on, because Jesus himself didn't understand what was going on and was somehow feeble in mind and just said something, which is not him. Look, what this is saying, that there's a reward coming. You, my disciples, looking right here at this time in history, are going to see the kingdom. You, my disciples, reading this way later on in history, you're going to see the kingdom already in this world. So be a part of it. Do your job. And let's love the people around us well. All right. Well, thank you for listening today. Please, if you get a chance, leave a 5-star review on your podcasting platform of choice. It helps with the ratings there, help us find more people. If you're interested in my own fiction writing, you can find my works at starvariantskill.com or on Amazon by searching for the name MC Ashley. If you're all interested in some further solid studies into the Bible and its teachings, then check out the other members of the Anazal Ministries Podcasting Network. You can find me specifically on Systematic Ecology, Why I Don't Like, Friday Night Frights, and some joyful noises. You always feel free to contact me at lethnicmoviepodcast@gmail.com. I'd like to extend a special thank you to Joshua Noel for the editing that he does and for the music he has to the podcast. And with all that in mind, God bless you all according to his will and not mine. And allow me one more time to remind you, let nothing move you.